Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back here with you. It seems like it's been quite a long time, actually, since the last time I was here, and I guess that's because a great deal has transpired since then. We were just at that time preparing for the annual AFBC Bible Conference, and I was greatly encouraged to see how many of you folk came down. I realize it's a little bit of a trek down to Glenwood from here, but sorry? Yeah, but I think it was a great conference, and that was the 13th year now, it was the 13th consecutive year that we've held the conference, and I think that this year was the best attended, and it was just a great conference. I truly enjoyed it, and I trust that you also were encouraged as you just looked around you to one side or the other and recognized there were people there you didn't know, and at the same time, they love the Lord, and they're there because, you know, they want to be under the sound of God's Word too, and it's always an edifying occasion. But the last time I was here, I did something that's just almost unthinkable. Well, it is unthinkable, really. I traveled all the way through the book of Romans in, you know, just the time that was allotted to me, you know, about an hour or so or less. And that's just amazing. It's just unthinkable to try to do justice to it. But I hope that out of it all that you were able to get a grasp on the book to the point that you understand the circumstance that Paul was in, what was about to happen, and some of the things that he said. Those are the grand themes of the Christian faith. And one of the verses that Paul wrote in that great epistle is one that just about every Christian I know has memorized. It's probably one of the ones we find it most easy to memorize, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them to trust the Lord, according to his will, or according to his purpose and plan, not necessarily according to ours. That was certainly Paul's intention as he wrote that, and I'm sure that Paul believed that. And sometimes we say those kinds of things as well, and I hope that you do trust and believe that all things do work together for our good. They may not be good at the moment, but in God's great plan for the ages and his plan for our lives, what God does is for our ultimate good. Now, I've had to sometimes experience what it's like to preach something and to really expound something to my congregation, only to walk out and find that within an hour, perhaps, I'm put in the very circumstance that I had created the hypothesis of what you should do when you're in this sort of circumstance. It wasn't long after Paul wrote that great verse that he found himself in a circumstance that you and I would certainly have not seen as good. Certainly not at the moment it wasn't good. He went back to Jerusalem, as he had intended to do, and he took with him an offering of money that had been collected in Macedonia and Achaia for the relief of the Christians who were suffering hardship under the famines and the deprivations and the persecutions that existed in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was arrested. He was wrongly accused of having desecrated the temple and of having stirred up problems among the Jews, and so there was a riot about to break out, and I'm going to rely upon your familiarity with the book of Acts, the narrative of the book of Acts, to recall or recount what happened. Paul was arrested, and there was a Roman officer, a centurion, who came to his rescue and took him to the jail there in the Roman barracks in Jerusalem. And then when a plot came about to assassinate Paul, the Roman officer decided it would be for the best to evacuate him by night, and he took him to Caesarea, where there was a larger Roman garrison, a place that was far more secure and that the Jews would not be able to penetrate. So Paul went there, and in the course of things during his hearing, he was asked whether he would be willing to go back and to stand before the Jews and be judged there in Jerusalem. But Paul knew exactly what would happen if he did that, and he says, "No, I am standing before Caesar's court. That's where I need to be. I've been accused of a crime against Rome. I want to stand before Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, that was his privilege to do that. But when he did, it set the wheels in motion for things that then could not be turned back. There wasn't any changing his mind afterwards. Paul spent about 2 years from that time in house arrest, as it were, there at Caesarea, before he was transported to Rome. And the voyage to Rome was a perilous trip along the way. They were shipwrecked along the way. There was a good chance that they all could have been killed, but God wasn't finished with Paul. And even in that shipwreck, God's will worked to their eventual benefit. Paul did get to Rome, and he was a prisoner there. And it says at the end of the book of Acts, verses 30, 31, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the word Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now, I'm sure that Paul enjoyed that time that he had to preach there, and I suppose if you're going to be a prisoner, then to be under house arrest and to be in your own rented house and in the circumstances that Paul was in during this time is probably not the worst thing that could happen to you. But it certainly wasn't Paul's preference. Paul was a choleric sort of personality. He was a guy who was always active, always moving, always making plans, and now his plans had been somewhat frustrated. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Rome, and he got to Rome, but it wasn't the way he wanted to be in Rome, and he's a prisoner. He can't just come and go as he pleased, even though he had a great degree of liberty to preach and have his friends minister to him while he was there in Rome. He couldn't continue on with the ministry that he knew that God had called him to. And so while he was there, within the sovereign plan of God for Paul and for you and me as well, Paul wrote 4 letters that are known as the prison epistles. New Testament scholars are not universally agreed as to the order in which these epistles were written. There are pretty good arguments for a couple of different viewpoints. But I believe that the intrinsic probability that we get from taking the details that Paul gives us himself in these letters about the things that were happening then while he was writing the letters helps us to reconstruct the order. And so I see them as having been written Philippians first. Ephesians and Colossians were written at just about the same time, and we'll discuss them all these in just a moment. And then the little letter to Philemon at the end, that was the last one. Now, this epistle to the Philippians is one that is probably one of everybody's favorites. I really enjoy this letter. And I'm not going to try to dig too deeply into it tonight because we've got a bit of ground to cover, but I want to not only give you some background for the church and for the letter, but some of its great themes. This church in Philippi had begun in quite extraordinary circumstances. You might remember when Paul crossed to the European continent, crossed the Hellespont, went to Macedonia. He met there in the city of Philippi in a strange place. He didn't go to the synagogue, as was normally his custom, and that would indicate to us that there was not enough of a Jewish community there to establish a synagogue. Under Jewish rabbinical law, a synagogue could be established any place where there were 10 male adult Jews. And so, since there was no synagogue and there are no Jewish men mentioned there in Philippi, we can only assume that there weren't that many Jews there. However, when there were not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue, the rabbinical tradition was that Jews would then go to a place where there was flowing water, living water, as is the biblical expression that's used, and there they could pray. And so that was what was happening. That's where they went, and that's where he met Lydia, who was this merchant woman who either was a widow, if she wasn't, no husband is mentioned, but she seems to have been quite a wealthy lady. And she and her household constituted the first core members of that church, along with an unemployed jailer and his family, who were baptized in a big hurry before Paul left town. It was a little tiny congregation. Now, Paul's writing this letter to them 10 years later, and I want you to see what's happened. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Notice that there is a plurality of bishops. And by the way, the word bishop, episkopos, which is sometimes translated overseer, that word, episkopos, and the word presbyteros, which is translated elder, and the word proetos, which is translated pastor, they all refer to the same persons and the same work, the same ministry. And so this church, in 10 years' time, had grown to the point that there now is a multiplicity of pastors and deacons there. And Paul writes this letter to them. And he gives thanks for them. As Max and I were talking about our mutual friends, the Pinks, I would not exaggerate in the least to say that I give thanks every time I remember them. They have had that kind of an impact on everybody's life that I know of that they've touched. You know, they're the sorts of folks that, yeah, well, they're not perfect people. You know, there are, I'm sure they have their flaws, which most of which are hidden from me. But every time I think about them, I can't help but give thanks for them. And that's the way Paul, the affection that he had towards these people in Philippi. And there are some good reasons for that. If you look towards the end of the epistle now, in chapter 4, here's one of the reasons why. At verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Now what's happened is, the church has sent one of their members, a man named Epaphroditus, from Philippi, which is in the northern part of the Greek peninsula in Macedonia. He has traveled all the way from there to Rome. He has managed to find Paul, which would have been not an easy thing to do. There was no telephone directory, no internet, no Facebook. There was, how do you go about finding someone in a city of perhaps a million or more people? And yet he had searched till he found Paul and brought to Paul a gift from the church. Now Paul was in his own rented house, which is pretty liberal for the Romans to have allowed that. He wasn't accused of any kind of a serious crime, serious enough that he would have been incarcerated in a dungeon or anything at all of the sort at that time. But Roman prisoners were allowed to have what their friends would bring them. They could have clothing, they could have food, they could have medicine, they could have books, they could have whatever they wanted to have pretty much. But Paul didn't have any way of getting those things unless somebody brought them to him. And this man Epaphroditus had come and had brought a gift from the church. He said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," verse 10, "that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And by the way, that's an important word, learned. That is not an instinct for human beings to be content, to be in the state that we're in. This is something that Paul had learned through his experiences with Christ. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving." That is another way of saying he didn't have any other supporting churches. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, Paul was not in Thessalonica for very long. We learn from the book of Acts that he preached in the synagogue there for 3 weeks. And then he probably wasn't there for much longer than that before he had to leave. But even during that brief time, they sent support for Paul more than once. He says, "once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And he goes on and on. And in verse 19, he writes this verse that, again, we very frequently like to reflect upon. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Paul could promise that to them because of the faithfulness that they had shown towards him and his work. Now, my point is this. This is a church that was not a mega church. This wasn't a Hillsong kind of big multi-million dollar production. This was a tiny little congregation. And I don't know who the first, Luke appears to have stayed behind at Philippi and was its first pastor, I expect. But I don't know how long it was until they had someone from their own congregation who rose up to become a leader. But that congregation had grown steadily. But even before they had become a large enough congregation to probably even look like a church, they had had a missionary commitment, Paul. And they had been faithful over and over and over to support them. So that's why Paul had these fond memories of them. Paul's case by this time had come before the imperial court. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, He's referring, 23 and 24. He's talking about Timothy here and his intention to send Timothy from Rome to visit them in Philippi. He says, therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Now, at this point, the case could have gone either way. And Paul points that out also in chapter 1. He's talking about, in verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. And by the way, the word hope in the New Testament, the word elpis, does not mean something like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope I win the lottery, or I hope the Eels make it into the final eight. All of which are very unlikely. The word elpis, or hope, means an earnest expectation. This is what I'm expecting, Paul says. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. What Paul is saying is here, you know, I really don't know which I would prefer. You know, would I choose to be here in this world, or would I choose to be with Christ? And Paul says, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus but my coming to you again. Now, in this context, he's writing these words in the context of his entreating them to pray for him. He doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. He's earnestly expecting that he is going to be released, but there hasn't been any decision made about that yet. And so this would indicate a time in Paul's imprisonment that would be probably somewhere around AD, maybe early AD 63, late 62, early 63. This letter is one of the most remarkable Christological passages in the Bible. By Christological, I mean it focuses on Jesus Christ, upon him and his person and his work. And this passage from chapter 2, where he urges from verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or you adopt this attitude for yourself, because this is the attitude that Jesus had, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be clutched at or held on to be equal with God. That is to say, Jesus was never insecure about who he was. He didn't have to be defensive. He didn't have to sort of argue with people and challenge them, you know, don't you know who I am, you know? He was secure in his own personhood, and he tells us to adopt that attitude as well. Not that we are what Christ is, but you and I can be secure also in our own standing before God in Christ. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to fight for it or be afraid that somebody's going to take it away from us. In verse 7 it says, but he made himself of no reputation. And the word that's translated by this whole phrase here, made himself of no reputation, is one Greek word. It's the verb kenao, which means to pour out. He poured himself out. He emptied himself. And that's been certainly a great point of debate for a lot of theologians, of what exactly did Christ empty himself? Some people have suggested that Christ emptied himself of his of the use of his attributes, all of the prerogatives of God. when he became a human being, he took upon himself the form of a servant, it says. But hang on a minute, Jesus did exercise his prerogatives. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he commanded the waves and the winds. He did things that only God could do. He could not lose his attributes without ceasing to be God, and he never ceased to be God. What we have in the hypostatic union, as it's called in Scripture, is not someone who was half God and half man, but someone who was entirely God and entirely human at one and the same time. So of what did Jesus divest himself? What did he empty? Well, it seems from particularly passages like his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, he asks the Father to give him back the glory that once was his. And you look at that great passage in Isaiah chapter 53 when it says, you know, he had no comeliness, no beauty that we would desire him. There wasn't anything so extraordinary about the way Jesus looked or appeared to people that caused them to really give him a second look. In fact, if it hadn't been for the kiss of a traitor in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers wouldn't have even known whom to arrest. And so it seems likely that what it's talking about here is that Jesus divested himself of all of the glory that normally would have been his, the radiance of his personhood that was so brilliant when Moses was in the presence of God. He himself glowed afterward to the point that the Israelites demanded that he cover himself up. He had to put on a veil to keep from scaring them to death. You know, one day we're going to share in that glory with him. But here he says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'll tell you, there are some things in this world that really upset me. Things that annoy me, that irritate me, they make me angry, and yet I realize that I can't change them. God hasn't called me to try to reform society or to teach people, all the things that they should and shouldn't do. I mean, those things will come in the course of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But I absolutely hate to hear people swear with the name of Jesus. And can you imagine why? Why is it when someone's angry, they'll slam their fist and they'll say, Jesus Christ? Or they'll make some remark that's just absolutely disrespectful using that name. It upsets me, and I think it should upset us. But the one thing that you and I need to bear in mind is that one day that knee will bow. They'll bow before that name. And they'll either bow to receive his blessing or bow to receive his judgment, one way or the other. But the name of Jesus is a sacred thing, and one day everybody's going to recognize that. There is a great deal of content to the book of the of Philippians. It's not a very long letter. It's only four chapters, but it is really, really rich. I am going to move on as much as I'd like to stay here and probably spend weeks and weeks and weeks of just looking in this letter. Move on to the epistle to the Ephesians. And this letter is, I think, second only to the book of Romans in its theological content. And it's quite an easy letter to explore, because the first three chapters are very, very doctrinal in their content. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very practical in their content. It's like it divides right in the middle. Like the first three chapters, this is what it means to be a Christian. And in the last three chapters, this is how to live like a Christian. And I'll touch on that a bit more in just a few minutes. This city of Ephesus was a major city in the New Testament world. It was the chief city in the province, the Roman province of Asia. It had been colonized by the Athenians as early as the 11th century BC, so it was a very, very old city, even by the time Paul was there. Later, it had been conquered by the Persians and the Macedonians, and then finally the Romans. It was a splendid city when Paul was there. Archaeologists who have excavated in this place, and this is a place where there's been a great deal of archaeological work done, they uncovered a 25,000-seat amphitheater. That's pretty remarkable by any standard, 25,000 seats to have been built, cut out of hand-cut stone. It also had a hippodrome. You have to think for a moment to know what a hippodrome is. A hippodrome is a racetrack. And I don't know if they had a TAB, but they raced horses there in this place. And it was a typically Greco-Roman city. It was a pagan place with all of the kinds of entertainments and activities and economy and everything that contributed to making it that important city that it was. But one of the things that made it such an outstanding place was the Temple of Artemis, or also this goddess is known as Diana. And if you look at into a Bible encyclopedia or a good Bible dictionary, you will see the image of Diana or Artemis, as there have been a number of these images recovered by archaeological digs. And it's a figure of a female with breasts all the way around her, all over her. And she was called the mother goddess. She was the one who gave life and nourished all the earth, according to the religions of these people. With that in mind, it might not surprise you too much to find out that it was in Ephesus some centuries later, as the early Roman Catholic Church began to take shape and form and its theology began to develop, it was in the city of Ephesus that the veneration of Mary came to be set forward as a doctrine of the faith. And so Diana was put back onto the throne there in that respect. The city of Ephesus, because it was such a big city, it had a large Jewish population, and it had a synagogue. It also had a theological school, the school of Tyrannus, which was probably a rabbinical school that joined onto the side of the synagogue. This church that grew from having been, we say, planted by Paul, and I guess that's fair to say that. Paul had been there on his way at the end of his second missionary journey. He had passed through Ephesus and had preached there. But it was actually Aquila and Priscilla who stayed there and laid the groundwork, and then this fellow Apollos, who had come up from Alexandria, who was there. And they ministered during the time that Paul was away, but when Paul came back, he stayed there about 3 years. And that's the longest Paul ever stayed anywhere to establish a church. And so this church, you look at the Hall of Fame, as it were, that they might have had, you know, in their foyer or however they might have done things, they said, you know, this is a church where Paul was the preacher here, and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Timothy. And in the later years of his life, after the Apostle Paul is well off the scene, the Apostle John was there until he died. The major theme of this epistle is one that really takes a bit of exegetical work to see it. But once you see it, and once it has become fixed in your mind and heart, you never miss it after this point. In Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, over the years, I've taught grammar, both English grammar, Greek grammar, Hebrew grammar, numerous times, and so I'm one of these really, really strange people that I just love good grammar. And Paul would have gotten an F in my class, because from verse 3 of chapter 1 down to verse 14 is all one sentence. That's bad grammar. Fortunately, some of our translators have realized that this is really tough to even think in terms of sentences this long, so they've broken it up into several sentences and phrases, and that's good. But he starts this section, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us." This is one of those places where Paul uses that word proorizo. Notice what we've been predestined. He's predestined us to adoption as sons, that is, to give us the status of sonship or heirship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, and this is the New King James Version, they have put a full stop at the end of verse 6, which is okay in my view. But in the Greek, there should be a comma there, and it is in whom. In whom, the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in. And in the English translations, all of them, it has the reflexive pronoun in himself here. And I don't understand why, because it's quite clear that in the Greek text, and it doesn't make any difference whether it's the Textus Receptus or the Majority text or the Alexandrian text, any Greek text, every Greek text has in him. And again, it's pointing to Christ. This is God's purpose in Christ. And in verse 10, it tells us what it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now this cluster of words here, he might gather together in one. That's all one word in Greek. And it's the word anakephaleo. And I'll expect you to remember that, of course. Ana means again, to put something back in its original state. The word kephale means head. That's important because as we continue in this epistle, you'll find that Paul says that wives are to regard their husbands as being heads over them, and that Christ is the head of the church. Okay? God's purpose for Christ in this dispensation of the fullness of times is to gather all things together, to regather all things under the headship of Christ. That's the way, by the way, that things are going to end up. Christ will be head over all. But right now he is head of the church. This world may not regard the Lord Jesus Christ as being its sovereign. He doesn't sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem today, ruling the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. He will one day. But right now, he rules over us. He has that right. One, he made us. Two, he redeemed us. And we have come to him and have acknowledged him as our Savior and our Lord, our Sovereign. So we are under his headship. And what the world will not give him right now, you and I should give him. And that's why he goes on in this passage. And in verse 22, I'll just take it up right there. He's been talking a great deal about the exceeding greatness of his power and whatnot. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. In verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, you and I have been given to understand from this passage what God's doing. This is the mystery of his will, which he has revealed to us. That right now, he's at work in this dispensation, bringing all things together under the headship of Christ. The Australian Parliament, or New South Wales government, the U.S. government, and United Nations, they may not be cooperating with this program right now. They will one day. But right now, you and I need to recognize that this is God's will for us. We are to be under the headship of Christ. He's the head of the church. And in chapter 2, he says, and you, you'll notice these words, he hath quickened, or he has made alive. Those words are added by the translators because they make sense out of what Paul has written. They actually come from a little bit further down in the passage. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Did you ever hear of a dead person saving themselves? You know, you and I couldn't do anything. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, absolutely without power. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, that reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses told the Israelites, you know, the Lord didn't set his love upon you because you were the greatest of all the people in the world, because you were the most numerous, or the best looking, or the smartest, or anything of the sort. He loved us because he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us all sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 3, that's where we are right now in God's plan and mind. Now, verse 7. This is getting back to that mystery of God's will thing. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Paul is saying that this is God's plan for the ages, that he is going to, in the ages to come, eternity, future, we might say, from our perspective, God will be showing to the whole host of heaven the wisdom of his great plan for the ages and just exactly what his grace is. You know, the Apostle Peter, and we'll look at this at another time, but he talks about how the angels desire to stoop down, to bend down, and to look into this matter of our salvation. To them, it just doesn't seem quite right. Why would God condemn the angels who sinned, and yet us, we who have been created in God's image, who have rebelled against him, he's redeemed us at such a tremendous cost to himself. He gave His only begotten Son to save sinners, not good people, not righteous people, not super potential Christians, but just people like us. Well, He says, in the ages to come, that's how God's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's the context for that tremendous passage, for by grace are you saved through faith. One of the things that He also touches upon in this passage, which is significant, and this is one of the things, by the way, that the early church struggled with and never did completely get over. And that's the idea that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, chapter 3 and verse 6, and partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus. To Jewish Christians, it just never seemed to them right that Gentile Christians should be accepted into the grace of God on the same basis or on an equal footing. And Paul writes this in terms that just cannot be mistaken. Now, as I said, the first three chapters are greatly theological. A lot of doctrine here, and there's a lot of stuff we could dig into here. But I want to move on to the practical part of it, chapter 4, 5, and 6. And actually, I'm going to go right to the middle of chapter 5 to something that is, again, a familiar passage. Verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." Now, I think that most of us as Christians would recognize that this is a moral imperative for us. We are told not to be drunk with wine. Full stop. There is a but here, and that is an important conjunction in the Word of God, just as it is just about anywhere else. He says, but instead be filled with the Spirit. What happens when somebody is drunk with wine? They become controlled by something that they put into themselves. It's a toxin that they drink and ingest, and it makes them behave in ridiculous ways sometimes. It's a heartbreaking and tragic ways. But he says, in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Now, this is something that so many of our Pentecostal and other charismatic friends and brethren and sistren have really missed the point here, I think, altogether. In verse 19, he says, these are the evidences now of being filled with the Spirit. This is what it looks like when somebody's filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the first thing. A person who's filled with the Spirit is going to sing praises to God. You know, I have found that people who cannot bring themselves to sing for Jesus very rarely ever do anything else worthwhile for Him either. The second mark is in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? A Christian should be someone who is grateful for the salvation that is ours. I think if there is any sin that is just absolutely inexcusable among Christians, it's the sin of ingratitude. The third sign, or indicator here, I guess, of being filled with the Spirit is in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now here's where it really gets to be practical. And using a hackneyed old automobile tire expression, this is where the rubber really meets the road. Because look at what he says. All right, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and then he talks to wives. And he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He does not say women are inferior. He doesn't say women are second rate, second class, that the men have an inherent right to rule over women and that women are supposed to bow down when men walk into the room. Nothing at all of that sort. But in God's plan, when we are filled with the Spirit, wives. And wives, I want you to do something that doesn't come naturally to you. Now, I know that there are going to be some very spiritual ladies who are going to say, you know, it just comes naturally to me to submit to my husband. And I'm going to say to you, you are a very convincing liar, but you know better, deep down inside. You see, when Eve was confronted by God in the garden, God said to her, your desire, and it's translated in the English versions, your desire is going to be unto your husband. But the preposition there that's translated unto in most of the English versions actually means to be above. Your desire, your instinct is to want to tell this guy what to do. You are going to want to be in the driver's seat. Now, my wife is honest enough to tell you, yeah, there are times I don't think that guy knows what he's talking about. And you know what? She's right a good portion of the time. But to be filled with the Spirit is to kind of allow the Lord to control here and say, this guy may not be as smart as me. I may have a better idea than he's got, but he is my husband. He is the head over me, just as Christ is head of the church, and I'm going to obey him. That's what Paul says here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, this is an instance where I believe that for a wife to be submissive to her husband in a Christ-honoring way, it's what happens when she's filled with the Spirit. But it's not over there. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. And I love my wife. I loved her the first time I laid eyes on her. I saw her in church one Sunday morning. I asked her to go out with me a couple of weeks after that. I proposed to her about a month after that. I probably would have asked her before then, but I didn't want her to think I was in too big a rush. But I was in love. 34 years later now, we've been married, it'll be 33 years here very shortly, I love her as much. Woman, I think, and she's a nice person, and I adore her, but my love for her now is different, because Paul says here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, are you willing to give yourselves for your wives? I know you'd say, sure, if somebody wanted to kill my wife, I'd lay my life down for my wife. Well, maybe you would. I hope you're that kind of a guy. But are you willing to give yourselves in some other ways? I was in sort of a rush this afternoon to get around and get some things done, and my wife wanted to stop in a shop and have a look around at something. And I didn't think it was necessary, but I said, I love you. And so I waited for her. I mean, it's those kinds of things. I'm not talking about just doting and spoiling somebody, but recognizing that my relationship with her needs to be one in which I'm willing to sacrifice my own interests for her sake. I'm to put her ahead of myself when it comes to things like comfort and security. He says, this is a great mystery, and it is a mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Moving on down the line, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we don't have any small kids here tonight, but, you know, children need to be taught this as well. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If Christ is really controlling you, you will submit yourself to your parents. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And this was written in an era when slavery was an economic reality, and nobody liked the idea of being a slave. And it doesn't say if your boss happens to be a really good guy, you know, obey him. No, it says whatever sort of person your boss is has nothing to do with it. You be obedient to those who are your masters, and so on. The Colossian epistle is often referred to as the twin to the letter to the Ephesians. And that's because many of these same things are expressed in some instances almost in identical wording. Sometimes the wording is slightly different. But it's quite clear that this letter was going to be delivered at the same time. The Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, both of them were going to be delivered by the same messenger, a certain fellow named Tychicus, who was going to be traveling through that part of the world at Paul's behest. The Colossian church was a church that Paul himself had not personally visited. And yet he knew them, he knew about them, and he knew that they knew him very well. In all likelihood, this church was begun as an extension, as it were, of his work in Ephesus. In the book of Acts, when it talks about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it says that so that all that were in Asia heard the word of God. And so the word of God circulated, the gospel circulated around Ephesus and radiated ever outward, not only to Ephesus, or rather to Colossae, but also the seven churches that John is directed to write to in the book of Revelation. If you plot them, you'll see that they make a sort of semicircle around the city of Ephesus. And in all likelihood, all of them were begun as a result of Paul's 3-year period of ministry there in Ephesus. But this church at Colossae, they were having a little bit of a problem there. Well, when I say a little bit of a problem, I don't mean to minimize it. There were a couple of things that were happening that were beginning to concern Paul as he was hearing about them. And they had to do, first of all, with the tendency for them to incorporate in their system of belief a worldly philosophy. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." And by the way, I'm not going to be able to probably address it at that time, but he tells these people to send this letter to Laodicea when they've read it, and to take the one that he had written to Laodicea and read it. And so that letter we don't have. But he says this is pretty important to encourage people. In verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Verse 6, this is probably the key of this passage here. He says, "As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and you have received him by grace through faith, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now those words, principality and power, they might just sound like a couple of P words, and you might not recognize straight away what Paul's talking about. But in what came to be the Gnostic system of belief, which was an amalgamation of Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy, there had come to be a hierarchy, as it were, of angelic hosts. There was principalities and powers and this and that, and they had names for all of them. And they sort of saw that it was the quest of the Gnostics to find their order in the universe by relating properly to the spirits. I mean, they talk about New Age stuff now. There's nothing new about it. It's the same old swamp gas it's always been. You know, it's been around for forever. Paul says, don't be taken in by that. Recognize that you are complete in Christ. He's the head over all of these angelic beings, whoever they are. Another problem was this that they were having here. It was the same problem that had plagued a number of churches that Paul had to do with, and that was the problem of legalism. Verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." And again, I think that just the symbolism of being buried would give us a good indication as to the mode of baptism that was practiced by the earliest Christians, by the apostles at least. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers," and so on. And he's talking about here how important it is for us to recognize that what we are in Christ, we are as a result of trusting him and not by keeping the law or these commandments. These commandments have been wiped out, as it were, the handwriting of those ordinances or those requirements. So he says in verse 16, "So let nobody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." And by the way, this is the nature of people. Christians can fall into this trap so easily to sort of judge other people. "Well, this one, you know, I don't... You know, he eats something that I don't like, or he drinks something that I don't like, or he doesn't celebrate this holiday, or he does celebrate this holiday." And I had a Jehovah's Witness stand on my porch one day and just give me heaps for having a Christmas tree up in my house. He told me it was a pagan thing, you know, and on and on and on. And Paul says, "No, don't worry about that. Don't let them judge you. Don't worry about what people are saying." He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." Again, there's that word, the head. "From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." As I said before, Colossians and Ephesians, they've got a lot of the same content, and so chapter 4 in particular, as he talks about the Christian home and relationships in the family, those things are going to be very much as Paul had written to the Ephesians. The little letter to the to Philemon, I'm only going to take just a few seconds to talk about it because I'm out of time and because it is a small letter. I had the most amazing thing happen once. I was teaching an adult Bible study. It was actually in a church in Kansas, Shawnee Mission, Kansas, in the U.S. And this church had a very, very large Awana Club. I mean, it was probably the biggest Awana Club I've ever seen. And people were coming from all over Johnson County, Kansas, and even as far away as Kansas City, Missouri, across the state line to bring their kids to this Awana Club. There were hundreds of kids running around, and that required quite a number of workers. And a lot of these kids were coming from unsaved families. I was doing an adult Bible study there, which was largely to occupy the parents of the church kids who were coming. They wanted to do something on that evening as well, and so we had a Bible study. And as it turns out, some of the unsaved parents began to wander in because we had air conditioning. And it was hot out there. Believe me, it was hot in Kansas. And I was teaching through the epistle to Philemon. And I have looked through this letter over and over and over and over, and I cannot find a real clear gospel confrontational kind of challenge in the book of Philemon. But I had several people got saved as a result of that Bible study. And the gist of it is this. Philemon was a wealthy man, a householder. He owned slaves, which, as I said, that was an economic reality. And he had had a slave named Onesimus who had run away and had robbed him as he had gone. He had stolen from him and taken off and made his way to freedom in the world out here. But we don't know exactly what happened, how it was that he came in contact with Paul. Some have supposed that he was in jail together with Paul, but you see, Paul was in his own hired house, and he wasn't really in a common prison. So, in all likelihood, Onesimus had gotten away with his crime, but somehow he came in contact with Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And so now he writes this letter to Philemon, and he says, I want you to receive him back. He knows he's done the wrong thing, and I know that he's done the wrong thing. I'm sending him back to you because even as much as I would like to keep him here for myself because he's a great benefit to me, I want to do the right thing. I want to send him back, but I don't want you to receive him back as a slave, but recognize that now he's your brother in Christ. Now I want you to think about what impact that might have had upon this man Philemon as well as Onesimus. And the rest of the household as well. How is that apt to affect relationships from that point onward? Paul says to him, he says, if he's wronged you or if he owes you anything, I want you to put it to my account. I'll pay it, Paul says. Even though you owe me your own self, you know, I led you to Christ, I'll pay you anything that he owes you. That is about as close a picture of what it means to impute something to someone as I know. You know, Paul's willing to pay his debt. Christ paid our debt. We have been credited with his righteousness. And Onesimus now is being credited with Paul's debtlessness, so to speak. It's a great letter. In the epistle to Philemon, he also asks Philemon to prepare him a room. And this is what leads me to believe that these three letters were written after Philippians, because he says, in verse 22, there's only one chapter here, in verse 22, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. And so he is planning not only to get back to Ephesus pretty soon, but also to be able to travel on to Colossae, where Philemon was from. I've gone a few minutes over tonight. Thank you very much for sitting there and not falling over asleep. Or if you were sleeping, you looked very much awake, and I appreciate your attention. It's been great to be with you again.